But this week, we're going to be jumping back into 1 Corinthians, right back into chapter 14, where we were before. And so, just to refresh your memories, I'm going to give you a quick 30-45 seconds of by way of introduction here. Last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we talked about prophecy. And we saw how Paul was telling the Corinthian church that prophecy is greater than tongues. The Corinthians seemed to have this reversed pretty drastically, and their services were chaotic. People were speaking apparently out of turn, interrupting one another, multiple people speaking at the same time in all sorts of different languages, and there was no one there to interpret, and it was chaos. And I also provided you last week with the definition of prophecy, as we talked a little bit about what prophecy was. And that definition came from a man named Wayne Grudem, who's a biblical scholar, and I respect him very much. I don't know if he's right about everything, but I feel like he's got some very good things to say about prophecy. And he gave this very simple definition. This is just to refresh your memories for those of you who are here. That prophecy is just telling something that God has spontaneously brought to your mind. And I think most of us think of prophecy as predicting the future, or maybe proclaiming a word from the Lord, or a powerful sermon or something like that. And at times, prophecy may include some of those things, but that is not what it is in the main. It's simply saying something given to you by God in the moment. It may be that somehow God powerfully lays it on your heart to go across the aisle after the service and to say something like, you know, I just think the Lord wants to tell me, to tell you that it's going to be okay. I don't know what you're going through. I don't even really know you that well, but I feel like God wants me to say that to you. Something like that would be an example. Well, today, Paul is going to reiterate the importance of prophecy and tongues, but he's going to stress how crucial it is that there be order in our worship as well, as Kathy pointed out. God is not a God of chaos, and our gatherings and our lives should reflect that. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 40.
Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together, and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, Let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Thank you, Scott. Okay. Well, Paul opens up, there's a number of issues in this passage that probably got people bug-eyed a little bit. And I want to address those in turn. I'm not going to be able to go at length on everything that was in this passage. I could, you know, you could go on and on and on about this stuff. But I hope I'm at least going to give you a few nuggets, a few things to think about and wrestle with for homework. And even maybe next week we may take up some of this again, just to make sure there's no, you know, we're not too ambiguous or unclear or whatever about things, leave people hanging out to dry. Well, Paul opens up this passage, we'll start with this one, with a mysterious quote from the middle of the book of Isaiah in chapter 28. He uses this text as a basis for his argument against uninterpreted tongues in a worship service. And the quote goes like this, it's in verse 21. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Well, in the context of Isaiah, the prophet is pronouncing a judgment upon Israel. Since Israel rejected the counsel and commands of God that he gave to them in understandable language, he will now speak to them by means of the foreign language of the Assyrians who were going to come and conquer Israel. God gave them his words clearly and plainly. It was clear what they were to do, what was coming, what was going to happen. And they said, nope, we're not going to listen to that. And there were all these false prophets preaching other things in Israel. And God said, well, if you're not going to listen to my word in a language that you understand, I'm going to confuse it. I'm going to give it to you in a foreign language. In fact, the language of the people that are going to come and conquer you. So the result? What's the result? Well, since they couldn't understand the message, it assures their unbelief and becomes, in fact, a sign of God's judgment. Why does Paul put this passage here, though? Why bring up this thing in Isaiah, this thing that happened many hundreds of years ago? Well, Paul quotes this passage, I think, to say to the Corinthians that in Isaiah's day, just like the passage I read from Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, that God's word in a foreign language, in a language that was not understandable, was a sign of judgment. So why in the world would you want to duplicate that in your worship services? Why would you want to get together and speak a bunch of foreign languages that nobody else understands? Doesn't make any sense, Paul is saying. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the precedent says it's judgment. It's a gift of grace that we have, not only God's word now, especially in Bible form, carried everywhere we go, but that it's in the language of the common man, that we can understand it. And of course, that was a big emphasis of the Protestant reformers as well. They didn't want the clergy to be the only ones that could understand God's word. They thought every man should have access to it. And that's the way it was in Isaiah's day, but they were rejecting it. So Paul says, why are you trying to mimic that in your worship services by allowing people to speak in tongues and having no one there to interpret it? So that's the Isaiah 28 piece, the sort of mysterious quote that's there up front. And I think that this opening quotation from the Old Testament sets up our passage for today, in which God is commanding us to pursue clarity and order in our worship services, and in our lives, really. You can extend it into our lives, as we will see. The Corinthians lack both. You see, for the Corinthians, the burden, when they got together, as we've been seeing week after week after week now for several months, was not how they could get the obstacles out of the way for people. It was not to say, let's clear the aisle here so that people can have access to God and to the truths that we hold dear. No, we want to be about ourselves. We want to Do the things that are interesting to us, the things that are, you know, exciting, entertaining, whatever those were, might be. And for them, it was, you know, standing up and going off in a foreign language and drawing a lot of attention to themselves. That was exciting, and it felt more spiritual to be able to speak in these languages that no one else could understand. But the result was what? It was chaos. It was confusion. And if there were unbelievers, people that didn't hold the same values in the service, or inquirers maybe, people that were invited or were like, wow, you know, I want to see what's going on with this Jesus guy, they were very much turned off. They were like, you are out of your mind, is literally what Paul says. So this is also a message for our times today. It seems like, okay, well, in our church we're not having that problem again. We've already hashed that out about how that's not as much of an issue here in this congregation. But in our culture, there's very much a sense, and I think in many of our own our thinking and in our lives, confusion actually abounds. And I think more so with each passing day in our land that we live in. And the more we're out of step with God, and the more we're out of step with the simple truths of the gospel message, the more confused we will be. And wow, our culture is extremely confused about so many things right now. One example of this, because maybe we'd say, Pastor Josh, give me a taste, give me a sample of how our culture is so confused. Well, I'm not going to get into a lot of controversy here, but I'll point to one that is a powerful way to sort of get a pulse on a culture, and that would be music. Music is a great way to sort of get a feeling for what a culture values and for kind of where their hearts are and what's going on. Well, one piece of evidence that I'll offer up for you today was a study that I remember looking over when I was in seminary just a few years ago. And this study was done, I think it was in 2009, 2010. It was done by music psychologists, which is really interesting that there is such a thing. But there are people out there that I guess are experts, not only in music, but in how it affects people and how it affects the mind and the emotions and all of that. Well, the study was done looking at the top 40 hits from 1965 all the way up to 2009. So well over 1,000 songs were analyzed. And what they were looking for was tempo, key, and lyrics. And they were trying to sort of gauge what kind of tempo, what kind of key, what kind of lyrics are associated with happy feelings or happy thoughts or sad feelings, sad thoughts. Usually faster songs, most people would say, and major keys, which that doesn't mean anything to me, really. But many of you just, you know, may know what that means. Like guys like Mr. Ellis over here, I'm sure, understands what that's all about. But a major key is generally associated with happy feelings. Just know that much. And faster tempo. And obviously lyrics are a little bit more straightforward of what's happy and what's sad. Well, on the opposite end, minor keys and slower pace are associated with sad feelings, sad thoughts, sad music. But what the study revealed was very, very fascinating. In 1965, when they first looked at the study, every single song on the top 40 list for that year was in a major key. Every single one was upbeat, happy. And the result is that most of the songs convey a general sense of happiness. You go back and listen to some of these oldies back in the 60s, and I guess they feel pretty good. I don't know a lot about music back in the 60s. But that's what this study was saying. And over the years, major keys in songs, happy songs, have predominated until recently. The study showed that people today actually get more pleasure out of emotionally complex songs than ever before, than in the past, or at least in, you know, this particular study, those 40 years, 50 years there. Many songs that are consistently on the top 40 list now have conflicting messages, positive lyrics with a slow minor key, or vice versa. Other songs will have an upbeat tempo, but it'll be in a minor key, a sad sort of sound. Elements that traditionally do not go together. And the result is ambiguity. The result is, it's gray how you're supposed to feel about the song. The music displays, I think, this is what the people in the study were saying, the artist's mixed feelings about something. Maybe they don't really know how to feel about a particular issue, or they want to communicate the complexity of our emotional lives these days. And I think that says something about our culture. We've gotten to a place to where simple is sort of cliche and it's old hat. If it's black and white, it can't be right. And it doesn't feel right to our sort of natural impulses. It needs to be complex. It needs to be, you know, emotionally sort of, you know, ambiguous. And that is where our music is saying our culture's heart is right now. So when things get too simple or too black and white, they become unattractive to most people. Many churches have taken the approach of accommodating this cultural value. And the result is they end up saying very little of impact. So they say, well, the culture values ambiguity. The culture values things that are kind of gray and unsure and uncertain. Well, that's what we'll communicate. That's what we'll give them, is kind of an unclear message. We'll sort of water it down or muddy it up a little bit and not make it real clear. We'll say, you know, I don't know about that. And I've heard it said today, and maybe you can resonate with this, that it's in to say that you're seeking God. But the moment that you say you found Him, you're out. Is that not very true? That's very much, I think, my experience. We love to live in that gray today where we're seeking, we're unsure about things, where it's not very clear. Well, Paul says that when it comes to some things, at least, gray is mostly bad. Gray actually undermines the gospel when it comes to the core tenets of our faith, the things that we hold the dearest. When we get together and worship, what is it that we're about? Shouldn't be gray. Gray gets in the way, if you want to, kind of a catchphrase to remember. One big place where gray is unhelpful, again, is in our worship services. And grayness, I think, is fostered in our worship services when clarity and order are lost. As verse 33 says, if you want to look at it, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And when you're unsure or confused about something, you lose that peace, do you not? Let me give you an example that now that I've had 4 children, I know well the anxiety of waiting on a baby. You don't know when it's going to come. Is it coming tonight? You know, trying to sleep in the midst of, next to my wife, who's sort of moaning and groaning and rolling around in bed and unable to get comfortable. So it creates some anxiety about when this is coming. You know, not just for her, of course, but for me as well. Got to rush her to the hospital and be there and all that kind of stuff. It's an anxious time for those of you who have been parents. There's sort of this anxiety about when it will arrive, or will it be healthy? Will everything be okay? Will my wife be all right? Or for you women, will I be okay as I go through this? Knowing something for sure, if we were told the outcome, even if maybe it wasn't entirely pleasant, would sort of resolve a little bit of the anxiety, would it not? At least I know. At least I can sort of name it. It's out there. I see what it is. There's not this grayness anymore. I know. And so it is with the Lord. So it is with God. Peace comes from knowing God and walking with Him, because life's biggest questions are answered. He doesn't leave us up in the air about the most important things. There may be some gray on some issues, and I respect that, and there's some mystery, no doubt, with the Lord. But things like who God is and what He's done, sin, judgment, salvation, and what it looks like to have a personal relationship with God, these things, for the most part, are very clear in Scripture. The way we do church, I think, should reflect that. There should be clarity and order, at least as it pertains to those things. And there's 4 big areas, and you've got them there in your outline, that I want to touch on very quickly in turn. There should be order and clarity in our message. There should be order and clarity in the use of our gifts. There should be order and clarity in our earthly relationships. And there should be order and clarity in our heavenly relationship, namely with the Lord Jesus. So I'll take each of these in turn. And the argument I'm sort of going to make through here is that as order is found in our personal lives and outside of church, it will be easier to introduce that order inside of church. I'm going to say some other things as well. But let's start on the first one, order and clarity in our message. Well, notice in verse 23 of our passage today that Paul mentions unbelievers and inquirers. These are his words, who come to the service. So we've got some people that maybe aren't on the same page with most of the people in the church coming in. And I think it's interesting that Paul is concerned for them as well, that Paul isn't just speaking to the believers. Well, he's speaking to the believers, but he's saying we shouldn't just speak in a way that only we understand. We should speak in a way that makes sense to outsiders as well. Paul assumes that some of them will be there from time to time. So it's not only about believers being able to understand what is going on, but outsiders as well. He says in verse 23 there, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquires or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? They come in our midst here in the church and things are chaotic and disorderly and unclear, most likely they will leave. And also on the other end of the spectrum, if they're too uninteresting or dull, or if there's not any life and vibrancy to what is going on in the church, that may turn them off as well. If the Corinthian church had forgotten this point, they wanted what sounded clever and sophisticated, not the simple message of the gospel. Do y'all remember, for those of you who are here, a few months ago when we were talking about how the gospel was foolishness and what that meant? We kind of went into, you know, Paul talking about being a fool and being foolish, how this message of the cross was foolishness according to the world's wisdom. And he was speaking that because the Corinthians were acting in such a way that said, this is too foolish for us as well. We want something more sophisticated and complicated. We want what the world has, a message like that that looks cool and sounds super intelligent and appeals to the wisdom of the world. Well, now, in the use of their spiritual gifts, that's playing out as well. They wanted tongues and things that looked very spiritual, very emotional, very exciting. But Paul tells them that they are no good without the mind. Look at verse 20. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And last time we were in 1 Corinthians, he talked about how prophecy is more beneficial because it speaks with the mind. It's actually edifying, using ideas and conveying thoughts that have meaning. And therefore, it can benefit people. But being about the simple truths of the gospel message doesn't mean to be stupid. Doesn't mean to be childish. For example, it's not childish or stupid for an electrician to refer to his manual to see what the current codes are to make sure that he's working in accordance with the law and doing their work properly and safely. They don't want to burn down the house or kill themselves or someone else either. At least a wise electrician does not. A good electrician may even order a periodical on electricity or building materials or related subjects, keep them in their house on the coffee table and read them from time to time to further their expertise. In a similar manner, it's not childish or stupid for a Christian to know their Bibles and to talk about them, to read it on a regular basis, to know why and what they believe. Order a magazine on spirituality or even philosophy. Order a magazine on cultural trends or politics. That's the opposite of childish. That would be acting like a mature electrician or someone who has their act in order. I would not hire an unguarded electrician, at least if I knew they were unguarded or not knowledgeable about what they were doing or they didn't care about their work. Why in the world would anyone listen to a Christian or a church that didn't care about the Bible or about spiritual issues? Why would they do that? Unless they were just seeking them out, maybe, to corroborate their pre-existing ideals. If I were going to someone I knew that they agreed with me and they were sort of on a different page, maybe, than most Christians, and I just wanted to confirm my thoughts, I might go to someone for that. But in general, if someone is truly interested, why would they go to a Christian if they knew they didn't care or know their Bible? Why would they do that? Before you say, well, Pastor, I care, which many of you do. I sincerely believe that, genuinely care about the Lord Jesus and about following after Him. But let me challenge you, though, on a few things. Let me ask you a few questions. How many of you in this room can tell me the gospel message? How many can quote a few verses that outline that message for me or for someone who's asking? How many of you can tell me why you're a Christian and not a Muslim or a Mormon? How many of you know why Christians feed the poor? Or why we gather on Sundays and not other days of the week? Why most Christians in the world are pro-life? And why we believe in the Trinity? Or why gatherings are an important part of our faith? or why we tithe, or why God doesn't answer prayer sometimes, or why we sing, or why we should care for widows and orphans. Why do we do that? If someone came up and asked, how many of you would be able to give a sound answer to them? And if we don't care about these sorts of things, why should we expect our communities to care about them? Why should we care? Why should outsiders that come into our midst care about these things? But in many ways, these are the very things that define us as Christians. Yes, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is most fundamental, but Christ has called us to live a certain way, and he's told us a lot of things about God, and we should know those. Why should others care to ask if we don't demonstrate at least a measure of interest or knowledge in these sorts of things? When you do, when you know why you believe, what you believe and why, there will be greater clarity and order in your life and in your home and in our worship gatherings. And you may find unbelievers or inquirers asking questions, and you may find their lives being transformed. But how can they do that when the message is garbled? Or maybe it's like in the case of the Corinthians, they're speaking in tongues. Nobody can understand what's going on anyway. So how in the world could they grasp it? Or if we're childish in our thinking, we have little to offer them. So my second point is there's order and clarity in our use of the gifts. So we've just seen that there should be order and clarity in our message, in what we're saying to the world. We should know it, we should speak it clearly, but also order and clarity in the use of the gifts. And this is Paul's probably big point here in 1 Corinthians 14, because he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts like prophecy and tongues, etc. But I want to point something else out here as well. Look at verses 27 and 28, if you will. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. So there's the interpretation piece again. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Do you see the control that is here? Do you notice that? Not just the order that, okay, a couple of people speak, two or three speak in turn. But many of us, I think, maybe have watched, or I wonder or suspect, if we've watched a lot of these televangelist guys like Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn's a famous, maybe the most famous international healer that is, you know, that maybe us, most of us in here may have heard of, maybe not. But Benny Hinn's a man who's, I'm not exactly sure what his descent is, but he was actually born in Israel, interestingly, and has a worldwide ministry, and he's very wealthy, and he goes around healing people. And I have a friend who went to one of Benny Hinn's gatherings, and sadly, it is a lot of fraud and deception. And I'm not going to elaborate on all that at this point, but I just want to encourage you to not be deceived by those sorts of shenanigans, because that is what it mostly is. Being slapped across the shoulder or the head, falling to the ground and convulsing on the ground like one is having a seizure is highly suspect. There's nothing in the Bible, nowhere that I'm aware of, where we see someone fall on the ground in the Holy Spirit and convulse. Nowhere. Can't find it in the Scriptures, to my knowledge. Actually, Scripture describes the opposite. If you look at Luke 9:42, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. The people that fall on the ground and convulse, slain in the spirit, is the kind of language that is used. Nowhere in Scripture, again, to my knowledge, is that ever happening in the Holy Spirit. There is order. And we see in our text today that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, in fact, have control over what they are doing. Paul says in verse 28 that if a person recognizes there is no one in attendance who can interpret what they desire to speak in a tongue, they should keep silent. It is not as though this word is coming out of my mouth and I can't control it. I have to let it out. If you don't get that sense, it's a choice. Look around. I don't see anyone with that gift. Anyone who is able to say what I feel like saying to interpret, I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to pray amongst myself to the Lord. There's control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. You don't see the falling on the floor, convulsing, out of control, chaos. You do not see it, at least not in this passage or any other passage that I'm personally aware of. Now look at verses 29 and 30. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. We see more of the same. There is control. One stops, another starts. The Holy Spirit is not a God of chaos, but of order and of peace. Paul goes even as far as to give some guidelines as to how many people should speak at the gatherings. As we just saw, no more than two or three should speak in tongues. And at least two or three should prophesy, Paul says. This is not chaotic. This is not getting together and getting wild or out of control in the Spirit, quote unquote. There is order. So what this means is that the reason I share that with us, not because we're wild and out of control, that's not our style in here, but to encourage all of us as we open up, as we seek to open up to the movement of the Holy Spirit in this way, that we should not be afraid. Should not be afraid that it's going to get out of control and wild and crazy or something. If we are truly seeking the Spirit, and if we are truly asking God to move, we need not fear our gatherings deteriorating into wild free-for-all. That's the reason I share that with us, is the Holy Spirit is a God of order. And if we are truly submitting to Him in that way, we should have that order in our meetings. Doesn't mean everything's going to go according to everyone's plans and everything's going to play out exactly as we predict. That's not what that means. But it does mean that there will be some structure and some order. And it will make sense to people. My third point, order and clarity in our earthly relationships. And this is probably one of the things that people's eyes were bugging out of their head a little bit at. Verses 34 and 35, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. They want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Well, the Greek word, let me see if I can provide something helpful here for us. The Greek word here, used for women, is actually the exact same word in Greek used for wives. And it makes more sense that Paul is not addressing all the women here, but rather married women. And in context, Paul is talking about the interpretation of prophecy. That's what he's talking about in context. Most true conservative commentators that I'm aware of that hold similar values as I do, that take the Word of God seriously, believe that Paul is forbidding married women to dishonor their husbands in public by challenging or calling into question a prophecy before the assembled congregation. So a woman's husband stands up, says something in the service, and another lady across the room says, "What in the world?" and challenges him publicly in front of everyone. At that time, that would have been completely out of place in their culture for a woman to do that. In verse 35, Paul says this, if they want to inquire about something, so maybe what was happening in Corinth was that women were asking questions about prophecies that were delivered in the assembly. Maybe, like I said, maybe something was said and they wanted to know more about it, or they were unsure, or they weren't feeling good about it or something. At the time, it would have been highly inappropriate for a woman to stand up and say something about it, or to challenge a man on that. This is why Paul says that it is disgraceful in verse 35. Shameful. Notice that Paul does not say it is disorderly, but shameful. It's a different kind of thing. Sort of like a woman entering in without her head covering, we talked about a few weeks ago. In certain cultures, that is to be shameful. It looks loose. And that is the way that this would have appeared at that time. Very much so. In the Muslim world, it can be inappropriate for a woman, I'll give you another example, to make lengthy eye contact with a male, especially a male that is not one's husband. It's considered highly inappropriate or even shameful for this sort of thing to take place. They're not even allowed to look at a man that is not their husband in the eye in some places. And we Americans obviously do not abide by that principle. I'm not sure we should, but eye contact in our culture is almost viewed as a sign of disrespect. If someone's talking to you or addressing you, look them in the eye. And it's, to not do so is almost the opposite. It seems disrespectful or dismissive. But what one's culture considers shameful may be different from another culture. But the question here becomes this. And I'm going to leave you a little bit hanging here. I'm not going to, and again, you preach sermons and sermons, and I'm already going on in my time here about this sort of thing. But my question is this: is Paul's command here cultural? Is it just a result of a far gone day when women were oppressed and mistreated and discriminated against? I don't think so, personally. Not only do I not think that what Paul is saying here does not qualify as discrimination, and not discrimination in any way, shape, or form, but I do not think that the underlying principle of design and order in the home is a cultural fad either. I think there's principles here about relationships between men and women that are in play even today. There is cultural elements. It's not disgraceful for a woman to stand up in our church and speak. It's not shameful today like it was then. But there may be principles here about how men and women, husbands and wives, should relate that are still very much in play. Notice how in verse 34 it says this: as the law says. That's not referring to Roman law. It's not referring to Jewish law, like in some kind of political sense. It's referring to the Old Testament. Notice how in verse 21, when Paul refers to the prophecies of Isaiah, he calls them the law. Paul says that wives being subject to their husbands is a matter of God's law, not personal or cultural opinion. And I'm well aware that that's very offensive. Very offensive to many people in today's culture. And there are many women that have been abused and dealt with belligerent husbands, husbands that were not what they should be, still are not what they should be. I get that. And it's complicated. I understand that. I'm speaking in principles and generalities at this point. So I'm not going to, don't assume what I mean by that, I guess is what I'm trying to say, for a woman to be subject to her husband. So if you have questions about what that might look like, I would say, for now, go and read, say, the last 15 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. That would be my encouragement to those who have questions, because, again, that would take quite a while for me to talk about what love and respect, submission, authority, and all those kinds of things look like in the context of a male-female husband-wife relationship. Well, what I think we should take from this today is, I'm just going to make a quick point here, and then I'll move on to my conclusion. This is what I think we should walk away with from this point about our family and earthly relationships, there being this order, this design that God has put there. If we are not clear about God's intended order in our families and in our homes, it will be very hard to live out that clarity and that order in our worship services. Whatever that order is, I don't have a whole lot of time to go into it, but here Paul says, wives should be subject to their husbands as the law says. So it's that simple, and I'm going to leave it at that for now. I know it's a lot of controversy, but I'll let y'all brew on that for a season, and it will come up again in the future, I'm sure. If there's any questions, please approach me, and we can talk about what the Bible says. Order and clarity in our relationship with Christ is my last point, and I want to end on this one, and I think it will help make sense of a few other things very quickly. Paul ends this chapter with sort of what you might call a trump card. He says in verse 37 this: if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. He's not saying it's the culture's command. He's not saying it's my opinion. Paul wrote this letter knowing that the Holy Spirit was working through him, inspiring Scripture as he was writing. He knew he was this thing called an apostle, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. When they declared, just like Isaiah stood before the people of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord," he knew he was speaking for God. There's no ambiguity about that point. And so it is here with Paul. This is God's command. Wrongly, I think, many people may assume that being out of step with the culture is dangerous for the well-being of our church. And I know that what I just said about husbands and wives is very out of step with our culture. In fact, almost an exact reversal. I get that. And probably the prophecy and the tongues, in many senses, is out of step with many church cultures. But I want to say this as I close here, that it's wrong to assume that being out of step is bad, that it's not right, or that it's dangerous for the church. It's not. What many mainline churches, like our own denomination, represent the mainline denomination, has done is made that assumption, that it is bad, and that we need to preserve relevance, or what they perceive to be relevance. And the result is that many of our churches just follow the whims of culture. And so if the church doesn't, say, echo what the culture is saying about a particular issue, the church is wrong, because the culture is God. But we do not serve the culture. We serve a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the message doesn't change. And I remember when I was here candidating, I emphasized that over and over and over. That's what I was about. This unchanging message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that does have implications on our lives that go right against the grain of culture. And it's going to come up all the time as we go through the Bible. And we can't rip out pages here and there and throw them out and say, well, maybe this one wasn't inspired. Maybe Paul was, you know, drinking a little bit that day. Maybe whatever. No, that's not the way it works. So what is sad, though, and this is my point here, is that our young people today sense it. Our young people sense that there's hypocrisy, that there's this difference between what is going on in our churches and what the Bible says. They sense it. They know it. And I've said this in a number of places before, that there's all these studies that show that actually a big percentage, in fact, the majority in some of these studies, of young people who walk away from their Christian faith, later in life, in college and after, it's because they cannot find churches, or they find too many churches or leaders who disregard the Bible. That's not shocking. That it's a major cause of atheism. They actually, young people, want their leaders and their parents and the churches to take it seriously. And it's the fact that the church has this wishy-washy, oh, we like the Bible, it's God's word, but yet we're going to do this other thing kind of stuff that throws people for a loop. And they say, no, you know what, that's just not for me. That's not real. They're being fake, you know, or whatever. Or they're just submitting and caving into the culture. So I think when people read the Bible and come into church and they see people and preachers whose lives are explicitly contradicting the teaching of Scripture or saying things that contradict, they become disillusioned and they seek out something more solid, something more firm, something more real, something that is consistent. They're not going to find it in church. They're going to find it elsewhere. If I walked into a chess club meeting and over time continued to find that nobody obeys the chess rules, what point is there in playing chess? Why go to a blacktop to play basketball if they're tackling each other and everyone's bleeding all over the place? And they're not abiding by the rules of basketball. It's not basketball anymore. I don't want to play it. Why am I going to go to the blacktop and do it? So it is with Christianity. A Christian church that doesn't really submit to Christ as Lord in every aspect hasn't really submitted to Him as Lord. And people can tell, especially skeptics. They're going to find that hole. They're going to find that place where, you know what, the Bible says this. If the gospel, if the truths about Jesus, if the only way that we know them is through the Bible, and they're not living in accordance with the Bible here and here and here, how can I trust the gospel message? It's in the Bible too. It's all called into question. If you call in one part, you got to call it all into question. I'm sorry. And that's a big part of the problem with many of our churches, is we give off this impression that we don't really believe it. And people see it. So this last point, I think, is the key point in our message. Even though it's about spiritual gifts and all that, the question really boils down to this. Is it clear in our lives, in my life as a pastor and leader of the church, I hope it is on some level, and I'm growing and maturing and it will come more into conformity with Christ as time goes on, but is it clear from my life and from your lives and from our worship services here together, is it clear who's in charge of this church? Is it clear that Jesus is the Lord? Or is the culture, the spirit of the age, Lord of our church? I think this order, too, must be right in our thinking if we're going to, one, walk with God and know Him ourselves, but two, reach the lost in our community and have a significant voice here in Vermont and beyond and in the world.